We have a cultural crisis. I mean, anybody that's got their eyes open can see that this is happening. So we need to be forming young people.
Forming our future leaders. We explore the rise in classical education and the academic and spiritual tools it provides.
And then even like looking out and seeing the people on Liberty Island across the water, seeing them get to witness a historic moment in the church. It was such a gift.
Iconic scenes from the Statue of Liberty and New York to Lake Tahoe and in the Midwest. The church continues to make history on the streets of America with Eucharistic processions across the nation.
We now have people traveling from all over to come and see it. And so it means different things to different people now.
A shuttered church is repurposed and now honors Catholic heritage. We take you inside. EWTN News In Depth starts now.
When you look at the macro picture, our Catholic schools have been failing for a long time. I'm not here to like solve, you know, why that is. But I do think that John Paul the Great presents a model for how we could reverse this.
A model of success for Catholic education, as many dioceses face school closings across the U.S. More and more families seeking an alternative to public schools or to existing curriculums in Catholic schools are taking part in what many have called a revival of classical education. Classical education has a more than 2,000-year-old history, beginning in ancient Greece and adopted by the Romans. While not easily defined due to the nuance of approaches, it can be said that it goes deeper than just reading, writing, and arithmetic. Students receive a well-rounded approach to subjects where knowledge is viewed as interrelated, and there is an emphasis on critical thinking, morals, and ethics to cultivate virtue within pupils. The use of classical education is not limited to one single type of school or curricula. But to get an idea of how this teaching style and curriculum has been adopted in the U.S., a study by ArcadiaEducation.com found that there are more than 1,000 Christian evangelical classical schools, providing enrollment for more than 231,000 students. The second largest enrollment is those who are homeschooled. Catholic classical school enrollment comes in at a little more than 60,000. While the number of Catholic schools using a classical curricula seems small, it's becoming so popular that independent Catholic schools outside of the jurisdiction of a diocese are opening. One of those schools is in Colorado.
This is the Lamb of God.
More than 30 years ago, Pope St. John Paul II spoke to 750,000 young people in Denver, Colorado. For the 8th celebration of World Youth Day, the only World Youth Day held in the United States. The Polish Pope turned the Mile High City, a secular metropolis then rattled by gang violence, into a place of renewal and a hotspot for growing Catholic ministries that answered his call for a new evangelization, a call to share an ever-ancient faith in modern ways. 1993 was a significant moment in the life of the church, and specifically in Denver, in this archdiocese, and it led to the development of the school behind me, an independent Catholic school called St. John Paul the Great. Opened in 2022, St. John Paul the Great Catholic High School provides its students a classical education, an ancient style of teaching that emphasizes the cultivation of wisdom and virtue. Along with the typical subjects like math, science, and reading, students study Latin, as well as learn vital critical thinking skills. Students are also formed outside the classroom.
They go volunteer at a homeless shelter or an elderly center. They do classes where they learn real-life skills, how to change a tire, how to change the oil in a car.
And every facet of school life is steeped in Catholic identity, forming great students and lifelong Catholics. Catholic classical schools like John Paul the Great are making a comeback in America, even as Catholic education appears to decline. Data from the National Catholic Educational Association shows that in 1965, Catholic schools reached peak enrollment at 5.6 million students in more than 12,000 Catholic schools.
By 2023, that number fell to just 1.6 million students at fewer than 6,000 schools, more than a 50% drop in just half a century. With fewer options for faith-based learning, but more opportunities for school choice, and a deeper awareness of the importance of a Catholic curriculum, many parents seek the robust Catholic education that classical schools offer, and dozens of new Catholic classical schools have popped up across America. The Institute for Catholic Liberal Education lists more than 200 classical schools across the country. With only 9 high schools in the Archdiocese and even fewer that offer a classical curriculum, John Paul the Great provides another option for Catholic secondary education for thousands of Catholic students in Denver.
We're trying to develop not necessarily a different model, a return to a model that I think has worked historically.
Numerous reasons inspired the push to be independent from the Archdiocese. The school is responsible for its own finances, and the independent structure allows for the retention of talented teachers. Aaron Huell worked as a teacher before taking on the role of principal at John Paul the Great. She loves how classical education brings learning beyond the checklist of a boxed curriculum.
For me, being able to see teaching within the context of, you know, bestowing the truth upon another person, leading them to a deeper understanding of truth, that was a very different vision of teaching than I had been exposed to in teacher college.
The largest benefit of an independent school? According to outgoing President Jeff Comer, it's the ability to ensure that its mission remains true to the Catholic faith for generations to come.
The number one thing from a governance perspective that the board was trying to accomplish was to prevent mission creep long after we're all gone. We want this to be here for a very long time. And without that independence, you can't set that kind of structure up.
That Catholic mission is what led Sarah Newman and her husband to enroll their daughter Anya as a freshman at JPG. Her family never enrolled in Catholic education before, but she felt something was missing.
Over the years, we've just seen the way that the culture has gone. And so when John Paul the Great opened, it was actually perfect timing for us and my daughter.
And though her daughter wasn't keen on attending the Catholic school, Sarah says the classical education's impact on Anya was immediate.
And the amount that she's grown just in this short amount of time has been unbelievable. She started to really see the fruits of that within her own prayer life. And we see the difference at home. We see the difference in how she treats her siblings.
As it finishes its second year of classes, John Paul the Great has seen unprecedented success and will soon cut the ribbon on a new campus expansion. Comer hopes John Paul the Great will serve as a model for other Catholic schools considering a classical curriculum.
There's a desperate need in our country for forming young people in virtue, forming young people to understand who they are and their identity in Christ, to understand their relationship with Christ, so that they can properly discern their vocations going into the future.
Our neighbors to the north, tired of relying on a government entity to provide education, parents in one Canadian city set out to build an education system not only committed to academic excellence, but also committed to shaping well-formed Catholics, ready to become our next leaders in society. Colin Flynn takes us to Toronto for that story.
It's not something you see every day. Students singing Ave Maria during Mass to start their school day. This is Hawthorne School for Girls in Toronto, Canada, where alongside education, character and faith formation are priorities.
Being able to come to school and be surrounded with people who have the same beliefs as me just makes me feel at home.
I think it's very nice that we have a chapel at the center of our school because we are always deep in thought in our studies, but we can take a break and really get to know God more, and He can always help us whenever we need help. Maria.
Founded in 1989, Hawthorne is a non-profit independent school that follows the traditional classical liberal arts with a strong emphasis on each student's personal development.
My favorite subject is art. It's really helped me like embrace my creativity.
My favorite subject is gym because I just feel like I've learned how to work better as a team. Now I know that I can rely on my other teammates to help me get the ball back over the net. And religion is a big part of my life too.
Why is my line not straight? Is it supposed to be straight?
Mrs. Irian Flores is the school head and says here, parents cannot be hands-off in their child's education.
What do you focus on here? What's the primary goal at this school?
At Hawthorne, we believe that parents are primary educators of their children. And so with that comes the factor that whenever we accept a student, it's not just a student, we're accepting the family. So it's a very tight-knit community.
The school was established 35 years ago by a group of parents who felt it was getting harder in an increasingly secular Canada to find a good Catholic education.
So basically Shakespeare dreamed up the
So
idea.
They took it into their own hands and say they started the kind of school they wanted to send their children to.
Having been in Hawthorne, you will be able to respond to all those demanding questions that the world will put on you.
Father Eric Nicolai is the school chaplain.
We don't always see him, even though we don't always recognize him. Jesus is always close to us.
So these parents got together with their friends and said, let's do something. Let's really do a good school for our children, for our girls, right? And some of those friends were Catholic. Some of them were not Catholic. And they got together and they produced what we know today as Hawthorne.
Being a smaller school than most, it means a more intimate educational experience for the pupils. Sarah Marchak is one of the teachers.
Okay, so joy does not equal happiness.
I love working here. I get excited to see the girls. They are all so lovely and energetic and interested in learning.
Like to be with him in heaven.
And for the students too, it's a chance to form stronger relationships with the teachers and stronger bonds with each other.
Having that faith will help us rely on God and ask Him for help if we need it during school.
If I'm studying for a long period of time, it allows me to really focus on dedicating that time to something else and just taking my mind off of it.
Maria Arruda is a mother of one of the pupils and explains why she and her husband decided to send her daughter here.
We knew exactly we needed an all-girls school, we needed a small school, and we wanted a Catholic school. So when we came for the interview at Hawthorne, the admissions director, Rhonda Woods, you know, I was making excuses saying, oh, but we live so far, are we sure? And she said, you have one chance to raise your daughter. And it's been the best chance we took.
Okay, thank you.
The school is funded by tuition as well as private donations and follows the Ontario educational curriculum. However, as an independent school, Hawthorne students must take philosophy, ethics and moral theology and do double the number of community service hours in order to graduate.
We are providing an education that's based on things that have withstood the test of time.
They do say that Hawthorne is the best kept secret in Toronto and in Canada, because we're the only one.
Let's not tell anybody.
No.
The aim here, the staff and faculty say, is to give these young students the best education, but also the best formation that will see them into the future.
What are the important lessons that you've learned at the school?
I think helping others is one important thing.
When you're serving others, you put yourself aside and you really feel like you have a purpose in that moment to help others and to focus less on yourself.
And may Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
We want them to come away from Hawthorne when they leave and they go off to university with a deep sense of, you know, wow, the Catholic Church is, it's just like rich and beautiful, and I want to transmit it to others. I want to be a vehicle. I want to be an instrument to bring this beauty to others.
In Toronto, Colm Flynn, EWTN News in Depth.
We continue our coverage of the classical education revival when we return with a one-on-one discussion with an expert in the field. Stay with us.
And we're talking about plumbing, electrical, HVAC, roofing, and all of the standard modern trades. We also have a line with ecclesial restoration, however. And we are really happy about all of those ways that the unions and the non-union contractors have been excited about partnering with us.
Plus, not all classical education opportunities look the same. The new college set to welcome students who are ready to roll up their sleeves and get their hands dirty.
It's just incredible how people are attached to their churches, even though they're closed, and they can come here and feel that attachment again.
And still to come, how an old church got a new life after the doors were forced to close.
Circumstance for graduations across the United States. It's that time of year to celebrate the hard work of students as they step into their futures. Donning a gown and graduation cap is a special part of the ceremony, but it's not what's on their heads, but in their heads that will be a determining factor of their success. We continue our coverage on classical liberal arts education and are joined now by Elizabeth Sullivan of the Institute for Catholic Liberal Education. Welcome, Elizabeth. The Institute for Catholic Liberal Education, you talk about a vision, not a model, for Catholic education. What does that mean?
Yes, in modern times, we tend to think of models. You know, we can do STEM or STREAM or even classical to boost our enrollment. But what we're talking about is way upstream of any model. It's every single approach to education has an underlying philosophy. No approach is neutral. And so in the Catholic tradition, we understand that it's based on an understanding of the human person, that we're made in the image and likeness of God and destined to be with him forever. So what we want to do is remind our educators and infuse a philosophy and a theology throughout not just what we teach, but the way we teach.
And this very deeply Catholic understanding seems to be affecting the broader scope of schools. When you look at the resurgence of Catholic education in the United States, what factors are contributing to this shift?
I think parents want the very best start in life for their children. They want them to have the confidence and the joy that comes from knowing that they're loved by God, that the world has meaning, that there's a purpose for their lives. And unfortunately, when modern education is reduced mainly to college and career readiness, we rob our children of those, that deeper meaning and the higher purpose that education should provide them, a vision of what their lives mean and what they can be.
That's a beautiful description. Well, we just discussed one of those schools, John Paul the Great in Denver, one of your member schools, which is a Catholic school, but it's independent from the diocese. Are you seeing a trend in this desire to be independent and these independent schools adopting a more classical liberal approach to educating their students?
Well, actually, we've gone far beyond that. What I believe started as a grassroots movement of parents stepping away from secular schools, beginning to homeschool, and then independent schools being founded with this vision. Now, this is very widespread in dioceses. In fact, 2/3 of our member schools are actually parish and diocesan schools. We have a growing number of bishops, superintendents, priests, principals, who are recognizing that this is actually fully understood. We are reclaiming the Catholic intellectual tradition. We like to say that classical speaks to the philosophical origins of the tradition, but Catholic liberal education speaks to its end, which is freedom in Christ. So we applaud the resurgence of classical education across the country in charter schools and other schools, but we would see that as incomplete without Christ at the center, because the church took up that tradition and ordered it toward Christ. So fully understood, this was the gold standard of education, the church taking up this tradition and combining faith and reason.
The best possible merging of Catholicity and a great academic program. Well, you talked about your member schools. You launched a member school program in 2017 with 4 schools, and today you have 237 schools. Do you expect to continue to see this growth?
Oh, yes, we can hardly keep up because now we have entire dioceses asking us to help their schools reclaim the Catholic intellectual tradition. And what we're finding is that it's very freeing, not just for the children, but for the teachers as well. And it's restoring their joy and their vocation, and they're getting into the depths of the richness of what this means and actually just how much fun it is in the classroom. Because education should really be joyful. And we find that children and also teachers are discovering joy in learning as they adopt rediscover our approach.
Well, we know you have a conference coming up at Benedictine College, and we'll be watching that to see the results and wishing you the best in your work. Thank you so much, Elizabeth.
Thank you for having me.
Classical education is also finding a home in a new college focused on trade work. San Damiano College for the Trades is currently accepting applications for its inaugural class in the fall of 2025. Located in Springfield, Illinois, on a former trade school campus, the college has strong support from local labor unions, which will pay all costs for apprenticeships. Students earn wages that will defray the cost of instruction. Trades include carpentry, ecclesial restoration, electrical, roofing, and plumbing.
The inspiration for the college really comes from Christ's words to St. Francis from the cross, the San Damiano cross, which were, "Francis, rebuild my church, for as you can see, it's falling into ruins." Help students to learn how to rebuild the church manually with the trades, culturally with their formation of life together, spiritually by their involvement in the liturgical life of the Norbertines and the Catholic Church, and intellectually by their formation in the great books of the Western tradition. We're going to see and continue to see a need for people in the trades, but we don't just need cogs in a wheel, right? We don't just need bodies. We need real, fully alive, and fully integrated men and women to be entering into the trades who can bring Christ and Christ's light into that world.
A growing community of Norbertine monks opened a priory in the area less than 2 years ago. Its priests and brothers will serve as chaplains and program development guides for San Damiano.
Exciting to be part of something bigger than ourselves. This isn't just us.
Something bigger than ourselves, the glory of God. The National Eucharistic Pilgrimages are touching the hearts of lay people and clergy as this historic moment in the church marches on. The latest report when we return. And ahead, pro-life pregnancy centers on the front lines of helping mothers choose life. The new data shows just how much help they provide. Stay with us.
Music, dancing, and praise. An estimated 30,000 faithful took part in a Corpus Christi festival in Montero, Bolivia on Thursday. It's the first time the ceremony was held after a four-year hiatus due to the pandemic. The highlight of the celebration, of course, was Holy Mass. The Feast of Corpus Christi honors Jesus Christ present in the Holy Eucharist. Liturgically, it is celebrated on Thursday after Trinity Sunday, but most dioceses now transfer that celebration to the following Sunday. And while you will be celebrating the solemnity of Corpus Christi in your local parish, there's a celebration of our Eucharistic Lord on a national level as well, the first ever National Eucharistic Pilgrimages. Nearly two dozen perpetual pilgrims are carrying the Eucharist from four corners of the United States, making their way to Indianapolis for the 10th National Eucharistic Congress in July. We brought you on-the-ground coverage of when pilgrims first stepped off on each of the four routes on Pentecost. Our coverage continues now with a look at where they were over the weekend and this week.
For the sake of this sorrowful baptism,
have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Praying the Divine Mercy Chaplet on the Northern Marian route, pilgrims made their way to the Archdiocese of St. Paul and Minnesota. And they had a massive showing, with more than 7,000 people participating in a 4.5-mile Memorial Day procession. It's the largest procession to have taken place so far along the national pilgrimage routes. Archbishop Bernard Hebda led the procession past the Minnesota Governor's Mansion to the Cathedral of St. Paul, Thousands of pilgrims packed the cathedral, and the Archbishop said it was beautiful to praise the Eucharistic Lord. In what was a highly anticipated weekend for the Eastern Seton route, pilgrims journeyed with our Lord across New York City in rainy weather. Stops on Saturday included the iconic Central Park and St. Francis Cabrini's Shrine. On Sunday, pilgrims stopped at St. Patrick's Cathedral and the former home of St. Elizabeth Ann Seton before a scenic crossing of the Brooklyn Bridge. And on Memorial Day, the Seton pilgrims boarded a boat to New Jersey, and Cardinal Timothy Dolan blessed the Statue of Liberty and New York Harbor on the choppy waters just off Liberty Island.
Know that we are with the God of Freedom in front of this, the statue that is meant to represent freedom, like that we have the freedom in Christ.
On the longest route in the West, the faithful sang on docks before a boat procession across the jewel of California, Lake Tahoe. The nearly three-hour boat ride made landfall across state lines at Incline Village, Nevada, where the Blessed Sacrament continued into the Diocese of Reno. After visiting several parishes for Mass and adoration, pilgrims arrived in Oregon in the Diocese of Baker. Along the southern route, pilgrims continued to march on through the heat in their trek across Texas. Passing through Corpus Christi, a city named after the body of Christ, after celebrating Mass with Bishop Mulvey, who introduced them to the Pink Nuns, the Holy Spirit Adoration Sisters, pilgrims stopped for a blessing of the county jail and continued to the historic military fort Presidio La Bahia for a night of worship and confession. Pilgrims will celebrate the Feast of Corpus Christi in Houston this weekend. 12 days in, our Eucharistic Lord has already met Americans on lakes, bridges, and state parks in cities and towns across the nation. Jason Shanks is the president of the National Eucharistic Congress, and he joins us now to talk about these historic pilgrimages. Jason, welcome. You've been with the Congress team from the beginning, and you were present for the kickoff at the Junipero Serra route in San Francisco. What reactions are you hearing from these routes?
I think it's overwhelming. I think lives are being changed. We talk about this as our Emmaus moment as a nation. And I think you're seeing deep encounters with our Lord Jesus Christ in the Eucharist and this public witness to our faith that's unitive, that is bringing people together. And I must tell you, I was walking across the bridge with my daughter in San Francisco, and I was overwhelmed with emotion. I thought maybe this is revival. Revival is here. And we're hearing these stories, as your reporting has shown, of just an overwhelming amount of support and participation that I frankly think we as church in the United States have been hungry for, not only to greet Jesus as he comes into our communities and our areas, but we've been hungry to do some big things as church and make history, and everybody's been a part of that. This truly is our national Emmaus moment.
Absolutely. And it does feel typically American to kind of do that really big superhero thing. One event that has gone viral is the blessing of the Statue of Liberty by Cardinal Dolan. Our photographer Jeff Bruno was there. Jason, a lot of these things feel like audibles. They feel like things that were on a wish list that at the last minute Providence is putting together. Is that true of many of the different parts of these routes?
Yeah, I would say there is a part of that, right? And that's what makes this sort of exciting and spontaneous. There's a lot of bit of planning that's gone into this, right? So there's different events that people can find out and be a part of, but there's also things that spring up and happen. And I think the beauty of the process of this national movement is what I would look at as the synodal way that we've been talking about, right? This isn't two ideas of what revival looks like in our church. This is one revival. And so you have a national vision, a national initiative that sometimes takes on a life of its own as it gets into local dioceses, local parishes, local communities. It's enculturated. And so I think the beauty of the Statue of Liberty, I mean, I think it's amazing to see Cardinal Dolan out there on choppy waters, yeah. God bless him, and to see that moment happen. And we're seeing those pop up all over the place around the country, both planned and unplanned. And we're just trying to follow the lead of the Holy Spirit and roll with it.
Well, we certainly felt that in Brownsville when one of the pilgrims felt motivated to go and pray at the border, and they made that happen. And it was a beautiful, very personal and intimate moment for the perpetual pilgrims to bring Jesus Christ present in the Eucharist to that place that has so much pain and so much division. Now, let's talk about where everyone is right now. I know that Archbishop Nelson was thrilled that the pilgrims on the Seton route arrived in Philly last night. The Juan Diego pilgrims, they're in Houston. And on the Sarah route, they're on their way to Salt Lake City. Marian pilgrims, I think, are in Rochester, Minnesota. What are you hearing? Are they tired? What's going on?
Yeah, I think they are a little tired, right? And I think part of that is the level of participation has been so great, and they feel a personal responsibility to minister to those that join in these events. I think you can imagine a pilgrimage is going to be a little bit tiring, right? It's a walk. It's a, in these cases, drive, sometimes on a boat. But it's tiring. It's meant to be tiring. And we talked about that and prepared them even beforehand of how to use that weariness to draw closer to our Lord in the Blessed Sacrament. The Eucharistic heart of our Lord has a self-emptying nature to it. And that's what you're doing on pilgrimage. It's meant for these perpetual pilgrims to have their very lives transformed. And some of that is on the being tired. So we're working hard on our end to make sure they get some respite and some retreats. But it's a positive thing, I think, by and large, that participation and attendance has been so strong that they're tired. Other than that, though, they're doing great. I would say that a lot of the safety concerns and maybe concerns of protest and things of that nature have not materialized as of yet. And we're monitoring that on a daily and weekly basis. And I feel like our pilgrims are in good spirits, and we continue to try to check in on them and make sure that they're cared for as they go across the country.
Well, praise God that they're safe, and they do seem like church superheroes, these young people who have devoted these 2 months of their lives to carry the Eucharist perpetually. It's just beautiful. Well, Jason, you talked a little bit about our coverage and some of those small moments, those special moments that we've been able to bring to our audience at home that can't be on pilgrimage all over the country. What are we not seeing? What's not in the pictures? What's not in the videos?
Yeah, the thing that I want to emphasize for people is sometimes in our pictures and video broadcast, you're seeing the bigger things, the Statue of Liberties, the crossing the Golden Gate Bridge, going to the border. But there's a lot of things that are planned and unplanned within these routes where these pilgrims are going into retirement homes. They're going in and stopping at hospitals. I think there's been pictures of them going to a full a prison, mm-hmm. right, and blessing the prisoners inside. I think there's a lot of those moments that we're probably not yet seeing. I remember I got a video of a beautiful procession happening in a retirement home, and everybody was processing in wheelchairs, and the nurses were pushing the folks. So there is this sense of, as Pope Francis talks about, going to the peripheries and accompanying individuals, that part of this pilgrimage is them taking Jesus to the peripheries and then making sure that we're going to the places that maybe aren't going to be recorded, and you're not seeing that, and it's beautiful to see. And I know it's not only touching the people's lives that Jesus through the pilgrims and through this pilgrimage are coming, but it's touching our pilgrims in a bold way.
It's transforming lives. Well, Jason, these pilgrimages are all going to culminate in Indianapolis in just 7 weeks. I'm super pumped. Can you give us a preview of what we can expect?
Yeah, and I know you're going to be there emceeing it, so we're excited to have you and our EWTN partner as a sponsor. Things are coming together really well. There's still tickets available, but I can tell you, especially on the weekend, we're going to fill that stadium. And I think that this is all building to a crescendo as people walk across the country, as we have this Emmaus moment, to all gather together, to huddle together so that we can be sent out after we huddle on mission. Great speakers, but a lot of fellowship, a lot of prayers and mass, and of course, adoration. I would really encourage everybody to, if you can't make it for 5 days, try to come even for a day and be a part of it. We will do a big procession through Indianapolis on Saturday afternoon. So we will continue to live out this mode of pilgrimage together as we're sent forth from Indy. It's going to be epic and historic. And I would really encourage people to check it out if you don't have your ticket yet.
Absolutely. I encourage them also, join us for that final mass. That mass is going to be everything. That great send-off moment for our continuation of this revival in the church. Thank you so much, Jason.
You're welcome.
EWTN and our other news agencies, including the Catholic News Agency and the National Catholic Register, are providing in-depth coverage of these processions and those small moments. Be sure to check us out online and on the air. Top headlines are next in the Week in Review, including the historic conviction of former President Donald Trump, the latest on the war in Israel, and a pro-life push in Canada.
The IVF Protection Act, introduced by Senator Ted Cruz and Senator Katie Britt, misses the mark.
Analysis on a controversial bill aimed at national protections for in vitro fertilization. Plus, a flurry of priestly ordinations, we get a look at the brave men devoting their lives to the church around the nation.
The former president of the United States, Donald Trump, is found guilty on all counts in his New York hush money trial. The landmark verdict tops our Week in Review. It's the first time a former president has been convicted of a crime. The six-week trial centered on the concealed hush money payment to adult film star Stormy Daniels just ahead of the 2016 election. Daniels claims she had a sexual encounter with Trump in 2006, which Trump denies. The jury found the manner in which Trump reimbursed his former lawyer Michael Cohen constituted falsification of business records. The ruling comes 6 months before the presidential election. On Friday morning, Trump supporters and protesters gathered outside Trump Tower with signs.
As far as the trial itself, it was very unfair. We weren't allowed to use our election expert under any circumstances. The public understands, and they understand what's going on. This is a scam. This is a rigged trial. It shouldn't have been in that venue. We shouldn't have had that judge.
The former president will be sentenced July 11th. The judge could sentence him to probation for up to 4 years for each count in state prison, with a maximum of 20 years. Heartbreak on the streets of Gaza as the Israel-Hamas war continues. Israel stepped up its assault on the southern city of Rafah, seizing control of Gaza's border with Egypt, and have confirmed their forces are operating in central parts of Rafah. The Israeli military says they have uncovered Hamas rocket launchers. But as their offensive persists, the civilian death toll continues to climb, and so does international condemnation on Israel's military moves. Rough seas have broken the $300 million pier built by the U.S. military, forcing them to dismantle it this week. The pier outside of Gaza was supposed to provide a maritime corridor into Gaza to bypass dangerous land routes and provide humanitarian aid to the region. U.S. Central Command will fix the pier at an Israeli port, though repairs could take more than a week. In Haiti, hopes of stability amid the violence and chaos of gang rule, with the naming of a new prime minister. Gary Kony will take the helm of the island nation that has been rocked by instability since February, when gangs surged on the capital, Port-au-Prince, opening fire in neighborhoods and the airport, and using heavy machinery to demolish police stations, prisons, and more. Kony will lead alongside the transition council until a new president takes office, and as the island awaits a Kenyan police presence to assist in bringing back order.
We know. In the name of God in heaven, in the name of the all-powerful God in heaven, that there will be justice in this country soon.
Meantime, families are mourning the deaths of three young missionaries killed by those violent Haitian gangs late last week in Port-au-Prince. Hundreds of people packed into a sweltering church on Tuesday to honor their lives. The missionaries were cornered by a gunman as they were leaving a youth group. Haiti's police vowed to arrest the gunmen responsible for the attack, but it is rare for the under-resourced and understaffed police department to apprehend criminals. An interfaith symposium to build a pro-life culture and promote the dignity of the human person in Canada. The Canadian Conference of Catholic Bishops held the first of its kind international interfaith symposium on palliative care alongside the Vatican's Pontifical Academy for Life in Toronto. The forum, held May 21st to 23rd, was created to discuss how palliative care should and can be incorporated into the healthcare system. Held with the backdrop of policies in Canada that promote assisted suicide, it brought together medical, ethical, theological, and religious leaders of all faiths to share ideas on building frameworks for palliative care and increasing resources for the sick and dying. Adopting a narrative of hope was the central goal. A statement from Pope Francis was shared on the subject. He said that authentic palliative care is radically different from euthanasia, which is never a source of hope or genuine concern for the sick and dying. Ian McIntosh with the Patients' Rights Action Fund knows this subject matter very well. Thanks so much for coming on the show, Ian. You're also Canadian. So this first ever conference was held in a country with a terrible track record for turning palliative care into assisted suicide. What can you tell us about the state of medical aid in dying in Canada?
Thank you for having me, first of all. I would say that the state of healthcare injustice in Canada, with gambling made, is a worst case scenario. That's important, certainly for our American viewers, as proponents attempt to legislate assisted suicide here. It's also important to note that MAID started out with the same type of initial campaign assurances, campaign promises, introducing safeguards and protections that were promised never to fall to expansion. And yet in Canada, we can see the efficient eugenical engine that was planned from the beginning. Up to date, we know by 2023, 60,000 Canadians have been killed as a result of MAID. And if percentage increases continue as they've trended, we're looking at approximately 70,000 Canadians that have died as a result of MAID, hardly the rare occurrence that it was initially promised.
What kind of impact will a forum like this then have in the long run? It's highly unusual to see the Vatican kind of step in with an archdiocese to a specific country to host something like this.
The hope that's driven by this symposium is one of educational outreach that says assisted suicide / euthanasia or MAID is not healthcare. Death has never been an equally curative option to actual cures that cure conditions that can be cured. And the distinction made between palliative care and assisted suicide impressed a number of professionals there. That didn't realize that palliative care isn't just for the dying. It's for the sick as well. It's a healthcare means of intervention that in a large percentage can act as a cure and actually lengthen life. There were also some incredible presentations that demonstrated that it's financially responsible to promote palliative care in order to save healthcare systems money. So you've got a win-win situation, really. And when we talk about palliative care, we can talk about hospice care, which is, you could call it a subset of palliative care. But I think to sum up, again, this idea that there are more of us than we realized, and a conclusion that everyone has been ringing the bell on is this idea that assisted suicide, euthanasia, is a solution to a problem that doesn't exist because palliative care and hospice care do exist.
That's
and
right.
As medical advances continue, the ethical uncoupling from these advances raises too many questions for us to ignore, and too many incentives for us to ignore, not to act upon, to make sure that society's most vulnerable have equal access to the best health care that we can provide and that technology demands us have.
Well, that certainly is where the data points. Thank you so much, Ian. We appreciate your expertise.
Thank you very much for having me.
Two Senate Republicans, Ted Cruz and Katie Britt, are pushing a federal bill to protect in vitro fertilization. It comes 3 months after the Alabama Supreme Court ruled that embryos are children with the same legal protections. Cruz and Britt say their bill is pro-family and pro-life, but data has shown that many embryos created by IVF are eventually destroyed by fertility companies. The practice of sex selection or trait selection, akin to eugenics, is also used. Questions are being raised not only of the ethical implications, but the impact on states' rights, because it would ban Medicaid funding to any state that bans IVF.
This law, by connecting IVF regulations to Medicaid funding, is not only a massive federal overreach onto state sovereignty, but is going to coerce states into staying as far away from any reasonable IVF regulation. Because what politician wants to be framed as the guy who's going to risk the state's Medicaid access?
Catholic teaching prohibits the use of IVF, not only because it separates marriage from procreation, but also because it treats children as a commodity. Despite moves from some to close pro-life pregnancy centers, a new report indicates just how valuable they are to their communities. In 2022, pregnancy resource centers provided more than $367 million worth of life-affirming services, including diapers, baby formula, ultrasounds, healthcare services, and education, according to the Charlotte Lozier Institute. Those numbers are broken down to $176 million in free medical services, $113 million in education and support services, and $78 million for material resources. The study also found that the number of pregnancy resource centers that operate a maternity home nearly doubled between 2019 and 2023, from 24 to 46. These centers have become the targets of pro-abortion lawmakers and attorneys general, including in New York, where Attorney General Letitia James filed a lawsuit against 11 pregnancy centers in the state. James is now facing a lawsuit in return on behalf of at least 2 pro-life pregnancy centers.
One thing I really want to do is bring the sacraments back to the people.
Ready to bring the sacraments to the faithful. The Archdiocese of Los Angeles is getting ready to ordain 11 deacons into the priesthood. They will be called forth on June 1st at the Cathedral of Our Lady of the Angels. Archbishop Jose Gomez will preside over the ceremony, and they all ask for your prayers. Other archdioceses are already celebrating after holding ordinations last weekend. 11 men joined the priesthood in the Archdiocese of Boston. And one of the largest classes of priests in the Archdiocese of Milwaukee in more than 30 years entered the priesthood on Saturday. 9 men were ordained in the Cathedral of St. John the Evangelist by Archbishop Listecki. After the laying of the hands, these men said their first Mass alongside dozens of their fellow brother priests.
The Holy Spirit and power guard and preserve you so that you may sanctify the Christian people and offer sacrifice to God.
Cardinal Timothy Dolan presided over the ordinations of 7 men at St. Patrick's Cathedral last Saturday. 6 of them will be priests for the Archdiocese, and 1 is a priest for the Franciscan Friars of the Renewal. Cardinal Dolan says he imagines the joy he gets from being able to ordain men into the priesthood is similar to having a father have their child baptized. And in Rome, 29 new men of Opus Dei received priestly ordination. They come from all over the world, including Italy, Brazil, Nigeria, Paraguay, Switzerland, and more, a total of 19 different countries. Bishop Paul Toshihiro Sakai, Auxiliary Bishop of Osaka Takamatsu in Japan, presided. An eruption of cheers from 50,000 children as Pope Francis entered Rome's Olympic Stadium over the weekend. It was the first World Children's Day, a day to remember the love of the Father for his children and celebrate our little ones. There was music, a soccer game, and some Q&A with the Holy Father engaged with the children discussing some of today's issues.
We want to listen to the Pope and hear what he has to say to us kids.
Earlier in the morning, the Holy Father met with a group of children from war zones, including Gaza and Ukraine. The Holy Father invited his young audience to pray for those suffering from war. The second World Children's Day will be held in September 2026.
I'm Rasal Rages, and I'm here in Lakewood, Ohio, inside what used to be St. Hedwig Parish. Now it has turned into a different type of sanctuary. I'll let you know more about it coming up next.
In 2000, 2009, the Diocese of Cleveland announced it would close more than 50 churches. The Vatican has since ruled that 11 of them should reopen. Of those buildings that remain closed, one of them has been repurposed from a Catholic sanctuary to a sanctuary museum. Rizal Rejas explains how it provides a new home for artifacts of shuttered parishes.
In Lakewood, Ohio, nestled in the Birdtown neighborhood, is the old St. Hedwig Church. But inside, it is not what you would expect to see.
I was quite amazed by it. It was very spiritual and quiet and religious and all these statues. It was amazing.
Filled to the brim with statues, altars, and stained glass windows, this museum contains artifacts that once graced dozens of now-closed Catholic churches around Cleveland. The former church building is now the Sanctuary Museum.
There's a really nice variety here, and there's a lot of history here as well.
Lou McClung is the owner of the Sanctuary Museum. He said it all started with his fascination of statues.
So growing up in an Italian household, there were lots of statues, so it was just kind of a normal thing to be around. And so I picked up my first statue and realized that it was in such poor shape, and I thought to myself, well, maybe I can fix this.
As a longtime makeup artist and photographer, McClung put his artistic skills to the test and started learning how to restore religious statues.
I love the concept of having something that's been tucked away because there's so much damage to it and it has no value anymore. And so to be able to bring that back to life the way it was 100 years ago is very, very satisfying.
After perfecting his craft, he accepted restoration projects from private collectors and churches from around the country until...
It was announced that some of the Catholic churches in Cleveland, in northeastern Ohio, would be closed. And I thought to myself, well, what's going to happen to everything? And what's going to happen to the memories of the parishes that are gone?
That's when McClung started collecting various pieces he loved.
Our purpose was to select one or two items from each parish to represent it. After a while, I thought, well, the best use of one of these closed parishes would be to build a museum.
In 2011, he purchased St. Hedwig, and his dream of a sanctuary museum started coming to life. With the help of family and friends, McClung was able to gut and repurpose the old church building.
About 70% of the statues and artifacts you see here come from parishes that have closed their doors in the northeast Ohio area.
Other items, such as this monstrance, is loaned to the museum by the Diocese of Cleveland.
It's really amazing. And it changes periodically, and he brings in new statues, and his restoration is just phenomenal. And to see what he can do to a statue, and it's just an incredible place.
Married couple Joanne and Russell Tadish visited the Sanctuary Museum when it first opened, and they immediately fell in love with the place.
We just come. And then we got to know Lou better. And then, you know, when the realization hit that, gee, he's got all this property and this museum and other stuff that he does all by himself.
For more than 5 years now, the couple has been regular volunteers. Joanne makes beautiful rosaries from scratch and helps manage the gift shop, while Russell helps keep the museum in tip-top shape.
It's felt good to know that we've been a piece of helping that to continue.
For McClung, all the hard work was worth it when he hears that people enjoy visiting the museum.
We now have people traveling from all over to come and see it. And so it means different things to different people now.
He even met former parishioners of St. Hedwig, and a former priest.
A few people have been able to provide a couple photographs. One of the nicest stories that I have to share about the museum is the priest that actually used to be here, and he was the priest for about 35 years.
This fall, McClung is working on an exhibit featuring Infant of Prague statues from around the world. He hopes to welcome many more visitors in the years to come. Rosal Rages, EWTN News in Depth.
For more on the Sanctuary Museum, read about its history, locate artifacts, and see before and after restoration work, visit thesanctuarymuseum.org. And that does it for this week's episode of EWTN News in Depth. Next week, we will bring you on-the-ground coverage of the annual March for Martyrs in Uganda. Be sure to tune in for our exclusive coverage, as well as our continued reports on the National Eucharistic Pilgrimages. See you then.